2, verses 1 to 10, and in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1156. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'll lead you in prayer before we read. Our Father God in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, the one who authored the scriptures, the one who now can lead us into understanding the scriptures, we pray to you, our triune God, that as we listen to your voice, we will hear it, not only with our ears, not only with our heart and mind, but with our soul, our whole lives, and that you will speak to us, that we will listen, and that we will also obey, so that we might be drawn closer to Jesus. Be with Des as he preaches. Thank you for your Holy Spirit in him and in us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, and I'm reading from the NIV 2011. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God bless the reading and listening to his word. It's time for the children to come forward, and Simone will give you the children's message.
Word, you have the Bible reading, and then you've got two sermons. You've got the little one for the kids, and then you've got the really long one for us. I heard someone groan. Yeah, fair enough. Why don't I pray? God and Father, it is a wonderful thing to have you speak to us. We don't deserve one word, and yet you give us a whole Bible. In fact, you give us not just a whole Bible, you give us the very word of God itself, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray today over the next half hour as we pick over this passage, that we might come to know him and through him you better and come to love you better as a result. Amen. Well, on the 2nd of July 2008, the world's then most famous hostage was rescued from her captors. On the 24th of February 2002, Ingrid Betancourt, a 40-year-old French-Columbian politician, was kidnapped during her campaign for the Colombian presidency by Marxist rebels. For the next 6 years, Ingrid was held hostage in the jungle as the rebels attempted to negotiate her release and the release of its own captives and to maintain control over Colombia's cocaine trade. Now, the conditions of her hostage, or of her captivity, as you can imagine, were pretty horrendous. She was woken regularly at 4 a.m. to begin day-long forced marches through the steaming hot jungle, a jungle that appeared to her very much like a prison. No sun, she said, no sky, a green ceiling, a wall of trees, a lot of insects, each more dreadful than the next. It'd be awful. Of course, what made it worse wasn't just her captivity and the forced marches, it was the disease. The jungle in which she was walking and living was infested with parasites, She got foot infections from having to walk barefoot through the mud. She contracted malaria. When the rebels released video footage of her as the years went by, her family and friends saw her becoming increasingly sick and frail. At one point, at the low point of her sickness, she begged her captors to let her die. But worst of all was that she was chained constantly around the neck. For the first 3 years of her captivity, for 24 hours a day. I tried to dream, she said, of running with my children, but then I'd wake up and feel the chain around my neck. Sometimes her captors would transfer her by helicopter to another camp. Now, the rebel leader, whose name was Cesar, had recently begun negotiating with an NGO, a non-governmental organisation, for another such transfer for negotiations to begin for her ransom. And at midday on Wednesday, the transfer began. She was marched into an open grassy clearing where she saw a Russian Mi-17 helicopter land, and she was loaded on with two of her captors. The helicopter remained on the ground for 22 minutes and then finally took off. What happened next was a bit of a blur. Betancourt's words put it this way. Suddenly, something happened. I didn't notice quite what. All of a sudden, I saw the commander who'd been in charge of us for so many years, who so often humiliated us and was such a despot, naked and handcuffed on the floor. All I could hear was one of the mission agents shouting, "We're from the army. You're free." You see, the great news was, the wondrous news was that what she had thought was just another routine transfer was in fact Operation Checkmate, a Colombian government operation that had been months in the planning. Held captive for 6 long years, in less than half an hour, Betancourt was plucked from certain death and restored to her home, her children, and her life. It's an amazing rescue story. Now, the passage before us today tells an even more amazing rescue story, however, because the passage before us today tells of how a group of people who were once dead, not in the jungle, but in sin, were made alive in Christ. You see, God has been telling us through this book all along, right from the very get-go, what his big plan for this universe is. He wants the whole universe united under the authority of his Son Jesus. Let me read to you again chapter 1, verse 10. His big plan was to be, which was to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. He wants to unite everything under Jesus' authority. And if we are in Christ, Paul goes on to say, we have every spiritual blessing. And he outlines what those blessings are in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, and then prays that we'd come to know those blessings better in the remaining part of chapter 1. But now, and you can see there's a new thing starting here in chapter 2, now to reinforce just how blessed we are to be in Christ, Paul takes us back to our past to show us just exactly how dire our situation was before we were rescued. Which brings me to my first point, which is the living dead. You see, Paul says that before we were Christians, before Christians were Christians, that we were dead. Look with me there at chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, it clearly doesn't mean that we were literally dead. It'd be rather difficult to read the letter to the Ephesians if that was, in fact, your state. And in fact, of course, he goes on to make that clear. You can see that there in verse 2 there. He talks about you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Well, he clearly doesn't mean physically dead then, doesn't he? The picture rather seems to be of the living dead, which for the more creative and morbid amongst us makes us think of those zombie films maybe we used to watch as teenagers. No, we're not literally dead. No, we're dead in trespasses and sins. You see that there in verse 1. You see, for Paul, the fundamental human condition is not a positive one. You see, for Paul, the fundamental human condition is characterized by two traits. It's characterized firstly by transgressions. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, all it is it's a word that means breaking the rules. That's the kind of thing that human beings do. That's our default mode. We see a rule, and unless it suits us, we break it. We're dead in trespasses. But we're also dead in our sins, which has a slightly different meaning. If transgressions is breaking the rules, then sin is missing the mark. To put it really simply, the way Paul describes human beings in our natural state is that we're both rebels and failures. Rebels and failures. It's not really a terribly complimentary picture. But these traits, transgressions and sins, well, they've resulted in an even more serious spiritual condition. Death. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at for the rest of this point. What does it mean to be dead in transgressions and sins? Well, I think it means two things. It means two things to be dead in transgressions and sins. The first thing is that it means we are in slavery to sins. We're in slavery to it. You see, we're dead in that while we were alive, our transgressions and sins controlled us. You just need to look at the language of those first three verses to get that idea, don't you? You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. You see it there again in verse 3. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We follow meekly on as these things lead us. And in fact, that seems particularly apt given that the word for live there in verse 2 is actually to walk. We walk after the things that our sinful nature wants. We just traipse along after them. Now, what did we follow? Well, he goes into more detail. What did we walk after? Well, the first thing we walked after, as it says here in verse 2, we walked after the ways of this world. Now, what does that mean? We all talk about, the ways of the world. Well, what does that actually mean? Well, I think what he's referring to here is simply society and culture. That's the ways of this world. Culture is not going to art galleries and appreciating wine. No, culture is just the way that we do things here. That's what culture is. Culture is the general way that a society gets along and does things. More specifically here, what he's actually talking about here is it's literally the age of this world. You know, the spirit of the age. The cultural values that we unconsciously inhale and exhale without even knowing it. Now, don't get me wrong, and certainly don't get Paul wrong here. He's not saying that society and culture are bad in and of themselves. He's not saying that it's wrong. When we talk about the ways of the world, we don't want to become some kind of crazy cult which wants to hide all together and just pretend that we're the only ones who've got anything good going for us and that the world is in some ways some big dragon. And that, you know, going to an art gallery or even going to the football is in some ways worldly or bad. No, he's not talking about that. He's not saying culture and society, the ways of the world, are bad. But he is saying that they're powerful. Culture isn't bad, but it is powerful. And it does condition our behaviour without us even knowing it, doesn't it? Let me give you an example. Those of you who've travelled overseas, particularly have travelled overseas to a poor country, a third world country, will understand the shock when you come to compare their living standards with ours. Before you travelled overseas, before that first trip, you never gave a second thought to your living standards. Well, of course you've got two cars, and of course we get to go to Bali every second year, and of course I have a coffee machine, and of course... Well, you could multiply examples. You just take that kind of thing for granted. It's not until you actually go perhaps to Bali, or you go to Africa, or you go to India, where you see people who have never owned a car and never will, who are happy to have two meals a day, and exactly the same two meals a day, rice and lentils, that you begin to realise that what you thought was just normal, what everyone did, is actually just your culture, the air you've breathed in and out your whole life. You see, culture is powerful. It makes us think things are normal, which are not necessarily so. And since society is, after all, really just a collection of sinners, and culture is just what that collective does, Well, all culture will actually be tainted by our sinful tendencies, won't it? And some of it will actively express those tendencies. Yes, of course, we live in the affluent West, and part of that's just how it is. We're blessed in that sense. But we're not just blessed. And our culture of consumption is not just neutral, is it? Much of our culture of consumption in the West is actually driven by greed. Part of the reason we have two cars and part of the reason we have, you know, cheap airlines is because, well, we're greedy. We love the created things rather than the creator. You see, culture isn't neutral. It leads. And we follow it. We follow the ways of this world. Secondly, we follow, you see there in verse 2, and let me read it to you, and it's good to actually get this in your Bibles. We follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Well, who is that? Well, it's referring in cryptic terms to, well, the devil. The word for ruler there is the same, it's just the same word for prince. Notice not king, prince, who Jesus will refer to throughout John's gospel as the prince of this world. Now, what on earth he's doing in the air? Well, we don't understand that in our modern context, but in ancient contexts, the air was the realm of evil spirits. It was the space in between the earth and heaven. And it was in the air that evil spirits dwelled. In other words, he's just using picture language to describe the devil. And the Bible is quite unapologetic about not only the devil's existence, but also his influence. Just as we follow the world, we follow the devil. He is the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, again, I need to be careful. Let's not get wrong ideas about him. He's not talking here about demonic possession, that the world is in fact a world full of demon-possessed zombies. Of course he's not. Doesn't he say here that all of us at one time followed him? No, he's not talking about that. But he's talking about the lying, the deceitful influence of an evil spiritual power who is opposed to God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 puts it this way. The God of this age, God little g, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Just as culture leads and we follow, so the devil leads and we follow. But thirdly, not only do we follow the ways of this world, the spirit of the age, not only do we unwittingly follow the devil, it says that in our natural capacity we follow the cravings of our sinful nature. You see that there in verse 3. We follow ourselves. And in particular, it's such a great psychological diagnosis here, isn't it? We follow its desires and thoughts. We follow its desires, i.e. the things that it loves. And we follow its thoughts. We follow our reasoning. And they work together. You see, the Bible's really realistic about human nature. It doesn't picture us just as neutral observers of the world. No, we do. Not what we necessarily think and work out is best. No, we do what we love. How do you know what someone loves, really deep down? Well, you see it by what they do. We do what we love. I see something and I want it and I get it. I follow my cravings of my desires. And then my thoughts come in after the fact, really helpfully, to justify my decision afterwards. How many of you have ever done that before? You go into the shop and you buy something, and then you think of all sorts of good reasons why you definitely needed it in the car on the way home, not in the car on the way there. You see, we're not neutral. Our cravings lead us, and we follow. What are we enslaved to? Well, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer from 1662 sums it up beautifully in its baptism service. In our natural condition, we are enslaved to sin, the world, and the devil. Now, it's funny, isn't it? Because in many ways, sin doesn't actually seem to enslave. In fact, in many ways, it seems like the epitome of freedom. I mean, isn't that one way that Christians often explain sin to non-Christians? We call it independence from God. To which many people will say a hearty amen. That sounds great. God's the last person I want to be dependent on. I want freedom from him. And yet it does enslave because it's addictive. And sin, not only being addictive, like all addictions, deadens. Our enslavement deadens us. Because like any addiction, it follows the law of diminishing returns. Let me give you examples. Pornography is a word not spoken much of in churches. I wish it were spoken of more. It is a plague. It is a plague which affects the church almost as much as it does outside. It is insidious. But it's insidious because it is so addictive. It's exciting at the start. And yet, like all addictions, it actually ends up becoming less and less exciting as it goes on. Pornography, like all addictive sin, in the end never delivers on its promise. It deadens any real sexual excitement in the long term. Porn addicts will talk with tears in their eyes about how when they first started off, it was massively exciting to watch those pictures, to sneak into their room afterwards and look at their computer. And yet as time goes on and they become increasingly dependent upon pornography to get any sexual gratification, they say that by the end of it, they just need to watch it just to feel normal. And they need to amp up the level of graphicness to make themselves feel normal. Far from being exciting, it deadens them. Now, you may not be in the grip of a porn addiction, and I'm not accusing you of doing so, but it happens in all sorts of other areas too, doesn't it? Think about just common or garden gossip. Everyone loves a gossip. I love gossip. I love it in my heart. And it's fun when you first start to do it. Often gossip is a way into a new group of friends, a group of friends you'd really love to impress. And you know that when they let you in on a juicy tidbit, you know that you're in, and it's really exciting. But do you notice what happens? That once you get hooked on the thrill of gossip, gradually all other conversation becomes boring. You start talking to someone and you just maybe talking about anything, but really all you're doing is just biding your time and waiting for them to say something nasty about someone else, for the conversation to spice itself up. Do you see? It deadens. Resentment. Resentment's massively addictive. It gives us a rush. It gives us a rush of self-righteousness, and there's no more powerful rush in the world than that. And yet in the end, it consumes us. St. Augustine is attributed as saying a phrase which many of you will have heard, resentment is like taking poison, hoping the other person will die. You see, sin can control us. And by controlling us, deadens, takes the fun out of life, enslaves us. But secondly, sin, which we follow in our natural state, not only controls us, but it makes us dead in that we deserve punishment for our sins. Look there in the second half of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, God is angry with us for our sin and will one day actually punish us for it with the death penalty. And therefore, as long as we actually remain in that natural state, we're as good as dead. Many of you will have seen that really powerful film, Dead Man Walking, with Susan Sarandon and Tim Robbins in it. No, Sean Penn, sorry. It's the story of a death row inmate and a nun's desire to counsel him before he dies. Now, there are many good points to that sin, but one of the most chilling elements is when, after all the appeals fail, he walks down to the electric chair. And as he's walking down that long, pale green, fluoro-lit corridor, the guards call out as he walks past them, "Dead man walking. Dead man walking." Now, he's as alive as you or me. His heart and his lungs are functioning just as well as they ever did. But because of where he's headed, he's as good as dead. He's a dead man walking. And that's what Paul says about us. The natural human condition is that we are dead in sin. We're controlled by its power as exerted through society, the devil, and ourselves. And we're awaiting God's just anger as punishment for it. We are in deep trouble, like Ingrid Betancourt. We're a hostage awaiting execution. You know, for some of us, before our next brief points, there's a really clear division for life between life before and after Christ, isn't there? And for some of us, the life that we led before we actually came to Christ was pretty shabby. Maybe some of the things that we've even talked about this morning, you got involved in. Maybe a lot of this rings really true for you. You'll really be able to relate to these verses. Well, what a wonderful encouragement this is, isn't it, for you? If that's you, if for you there's a really clear division between life BC and AD, so to speak. What a wonderful reason there is for thankfulness that you are now in Christ. Because that's why Paul wrote these verses. He wrote them for you, to remind them that that's what you were, not that what you are. And if you're tempted to ever return to those ways of life, if the Christian life seems hard and not as exciting and not as enlivening, remember, the old way of life wasn't real life at all. No, you were dead in that. It was a dead way to live. Now, for many of us, though, we won't be in that situation. Many of us here were brought up in churches. We can never remember a day when we didn't think of ourselves as a Christian. There's no such clear division. And as a result, we've actually lived pretty good lives. The temptation for us won't be to go back to the old way of life. We never had it. The temptation for us will be to think that these verses were never really true of us at all. And yet Paul couldn't be clearer. All of us, in some way, lived like this at one time. Like the rest, he says. We know better than anyone else. And we must remember that when we feel tempted to feel superior. Paul gives us the bad news that we are the living dead. But then he gets to the good news that the dead live. Because then God did something amazing with these dead people. Look at verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. God made us alive with Christ. We were made alive. Well, again, what does that mean? Well, again, it doesn't mean made literally alive, clearly. No, it means being rescued from being dead in transgressions and sins. I.e., we were once a slave to sin's control and an object of God's wrath. We were a hostage awaiting execution. But that is what it means to be made alive in this context, to be set free from that. Now, how did that happen? How were we made alive? Well, this is the really amazing thing. This is really the core of this passage. I don't know if you know this, but Shakespeare, I seem to be talking a lot about poetry recently, Shakespeare actually invented 1,700 words. 1,700 words he introduced into the English language. Did you know that? That's actually almost 10% of all of the words he used in his plays. That's pretty amazing. And some of them will be surprisingly common to you. He invented the word addiction, bedroom, dialogue, downstairs, employer. Yes, he didn't invent the word bird, but there is one up there. Excitement, lonely, successful, upstairs, and useful. Some of them were more surprisingly invented by him. Did you know that Shakespeare invented the word alligator? He invented the word epileptic. He invented the word mountaineer, wormhole, puking, zany, and this is my personal absolute favourite, skim milk. Who would have thought that Shakespeare was the founder of the modern dieting movement? Now, the key thing to remember is that most of these words weren't actually original. They're adaptations. He wanted to get across a new idea, didn't have a word to hand, and so made a new word from existing ones. And Paul, to express the amazing things here, does exactly the same thing. He's already told us that Jesus died, but that God made him alive again, hasn't he? But now he wants to get across a new idea, that everyone who puts their trust in his death and hope in that resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins now shares in that resurrection. So he dreams up this totally new word, and we just read it. He co-enlivened us. He made us alive with Christ. It's a totally new idea and a totally new word. But what happens to Jesus happens to us. And he expands on what that means in the very next verse. You see, he's already described Christ being made alive, hasn't he? Look with me in verse 1 there, verse 19. That power, he's talking about God's here, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's how God was made alive. But now, he says the same thing has happened to us. Look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He literally co-raised us. He co-seated us with Christ. What happens to him happens to us. And as if this weren't amazing enough, because what happens to him happens to us. Where Jesus is, we are too. Because Jesus is in the heavenly realms, we're in the heavenly realms too. There is an intense closeness between Christ and Christians. Some of you here may be old enough to remember the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. Most of you won't be. It was quite some time ago. But for those of you who weren't, I want you to imagine that she's being crowned all over again. And you're watching that coronation on television. You're all cuddled up. You've got your dressing gown on. You've got a cup of cocoa. You're settled in for the night of pageantry. You're all sorted until there's a knock at the door. You open it. And there's a butler. Very prim, very proper, bespectacled, bow tie on. And he says, excuse me, sir or madam, would you please mind coming with me? Now, you're a bit nervous about this and wondering what exactly is going on, but you think, oh, well, you know, I'll go along with this. And so you go out the door with him. And the butler leads you down the street. And you walk an awfully long way. You walk down your street and onto the highway. And you walk through fields. And you walk through paddocks. And you walk through deserts. And you catch a boat and go over the sea. And then you walk into London. And you walk through the outlying districts of London. And gradually you begin to see the crowds as they centre around Buckingham or Westminster Abbey. And then you walk past those outer-lying crowds. And then you walk past the inner-lying crowds, getting quite a few looks at this stage, because, of course, you're still in your dressing gown with a cocoa smear down your left lapel. And you walk past them. And you continue to walk through. And the butler, in one smooth motion, lifts the police tape and you walk underneath it and the policeman lets you go past and you walk onto the threshold of Westminster Abbey. And you come in and the light goes down as you enter the gloom of that enormous cathedral and you begin to walk down the aisle. You walk past the lesser dignitaries, the judges and the barons. You continue to walk down as the cameras track on you, past the larger dignitaries, the lords. Gradually, you walk slowly, slowly, ever more self-consciously past the guests down the front, past the members of the royal family, past even the Archbishop of Canterbury, until you find yourself standing directly in front of Queen Elizabeth II. And as she fixes you with her 1,000-yard stare, and as 3 million people watch on at Westminster Abbey, at the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, and you standing there in your dressing gown, the Queen looks at you, and she pats the seat next to her and says, come and squeeze in, won't you? That's where you are. You are seated with Christ on his throne in the heavenly realms. That's where you are. That's where you are if you're in Christ, because that's where Christ is, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that you've actually been raised to heaven? Does that mean that you're actually there now, even though you still appear to be in Kingston? Well, of course not. No, it means that when you put your trust in Jesus' death and hope in his resurrection, God forgives you. And now he looks at you as though you were Jesus. He takes all of your sin and he pretends, so to speak, that that's Jesus. And he takes all of Jesus' righteousness and pretends, so to speak, that that's yours. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Christians, we are so tightly bound to Christ in God's eyes that it's as if we are in him. You see, what happened to the helicopter happened to Ingrid Betancourt, didn't it? If she wasn't in that helicopter, she was lost in the jungle, a hostage awaiting execution. But if she was in that helicopter, raised with it and seated back at home, then she was safe. God has carried out an amazing rescue mission if you are a Christian. You who are dead in sin have been snatched up in Christ's resurrection and seated with him over the powers of sin that used to rule your life. Which means, finally, and so briefly, what are we going to do? Well, you're not going to walk in those sins anymore, are you? You're going to walk his way. He says, it's little wonder how Paul finishes his message here. How did we get rescued like this? Was it through our own effort? Well, he couldn't be clearer. Look at verse 8. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. No, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. I mean, it can't have been through our own effort, could we? We were dead. We were a corpse. We were a hostage in the jungle. We can't fly the helicopter. How are we going to get out of there? You see, if you're not a Christian here, let me want to assure you, you don't have to be dead in your sin anymore. You don't have to sneak around at home looking at that screen anymore for those women or those men. You don't have to be held a captive to gossip or resentment or whatever it is. You don't have to be under the death penalty of God. You can be right with him and it can be for free. You need do nothing to get on that helicopter. Nothing you can have done, nothing you can, one way you can have screwed up can separate you from God's love. And yet once you have been saved, you're going to live the life that you're supposed to live. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Look at the contrast here between these two ways to live while we finish. Where once we had the devil who was at work in us, verse 2. Now, we are God's workmanship. Where once we walked in transgressions and sins, now we are literally created in Christ Jesus to do good works that we might walk in them. You see, God's rescued you from sin, the world and the devil, by making you alive in Christ for a purpose, brothers and sisters. So you'll live the way you were always meant to live. The rescue is totally for free, but it's not just so we can live how we want. Brothers and sisters, we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. And there's no better motivation for living a godly life, for saying no to that old dead way of living, but knowing that you're made alive in Christ, raised and seated with him in the heavenly realms, that Jesus has patted the seat next to him and asked you to squeeze in. Let's pray. God and Father, this is a rescue mission to end all others. You've taken us, if we're in Christ, from death in sin, as hostages awaiting execution, and you've made us alive in you. Father, please, for those of us who feel crushed by guilt, relieve it. For those of us who deny that fact, please convict us of that sin and make us grateful for what you've done. But Father, most of all, help us never confuse this for anything other than it was, an act of mercy, a mission instigated by someone utterly other than us when we were dead. And yet please help us to live lives of gratitude, and more than that, lives that we were always designed to live, so that we might say no to sin, the world, and the devil, and walk the way you want us to. Amen. It seems particularly fitting that we carry on after today with another sermon. Don't worry, I'm not going to go on for another 35 minutes.